Give us, Lord, a clear vision of the truth, faith in your power, and confident assurance of your love. Amen. In Christ, dear Christian friends, the lyrics of popular songs and folk tunes frequently express the loneliness, the alienation, and the separation which is so characteristic of the mood of our day, called by one doctor the most devastating disease today, and he added one that doctors cannot cure. A few years ago, the airwaves were crowded with the Whiffen Poof song of the beautiful melody and the somewhat offensive words. We are poor little lambs who have lost our way. Baa, baa, baa. We are little black sheep who have gone astray. Baa, baa, baa. Gentlemen songsters off on a spree, doomed from here to eternity. Lord, have mercy on such as we. Baa, baa, baa. Truly lost sheep, happily drunk, admittedly doomed, yet crying to the Lord for mercy, apparently without repentance, wanting cheap grace. In the song 500 Miles, a young man seems to be riding the rails, running away from home, from friends and family, from the familiar landmarks and customary security. As the whistle blows hauntingly, the train plows on through night and day. His feelings of separation and loneliness mount with the miles, and his thoughts rise to the one who is present everywhere. As he says, Lord, I'm one. Lord, I'm two. Lord, I'm three. Lord, I'm four. Lord, I'm 500 miles from home. What's more, he's spent all his money and he's broke. He feels disgraced as he sighs, not a shirt on my back, not a penny to my name. Lord, I can't go on home this way. Like so many popular songs, there's apparently no answer from the Lord, no hope, no help offered, or at least received, only silence. A third example is the popular song, They Call the Wind Moriah, in which the singer describes his experience way out there. As he tells it, then one day I left my gal. I left her far behind me, and now I'm lost, so gol-dern lost, not even God can find me. I'm a lost and lonely man without a star to guide me. Perhaps there have been times when you or I have felt like a Whiffen Poof, a black sheep caught in the thicket of a bad habit, or some particular sin, or the burden of guilt. Or like the young man, alienated from his family, running away from God, unable to return. Or like the fellow disappointed in love, no star to guide him, nothing to live for. Or so it seemed. Having made a god of a human being, he discovered that no one can fill that role.
One of those singers described the condition way out there. And we may have experienced some of these things way out there, but it can also happen right here in the village. I can remember how I felt when I first got here. That was in the fall of 1972, when I began a sabbatical here, having left behind me my family and friends and congregation and all the other familiar things, and sitting up in there in my room and wondering, what in the world am I doing here in this strange and remote place? And then there is our constant need, which, unless it's fulfilled, will leave us feeling somewhat lost, and that is for some close companion with whom we can share personally and openly in a climate of complete understanding, affection, and acceptance. I can remember the time when one evening at dusk I walked out of this village up the road to the garage and then along the streets in the miners' village, sobbing out my heartbreak over a love that, an irrational love, I might add, that was not and could not be returned. Or one night walking out the other direction down the road when it was so dark I couldn't see the village, or couldn't see the road, and totally unafraid, believing that whatever was out there was more friendly and was apt to inflict less pain than what I had been experiencing in the village. Now, hopefully these are remote instances, and most of us, I'm sure, find in the village a kind of affirmation through the constant proclamation of the gospel and our association with many in whom Christ truly dwells that relieves such conditions. But I've talked to other people who have come into the village who have felt alone, alienated, lost, because they don't know who they are or because they don't know what God wants them to do, or people who have passed through the agony of death or separation or divorce and who have felt as though life was hardly worth living anymore, and who might have really empathized with the playing of Come Sweet Death that we heard last night, played by Beanie in our musical vespers, not so much because of what lies beyond this life, but because this life itself had become so agonizing and trying. And so those are the cries that it seems to me are reflected by the intro for today, which says, I am desolate and afflicted. Look upon my affliction and my pain. And we wonder sometimes whether God is even there. You walk under the sky and you say, God, do you even care? I don't think you even care about what happens to me. And that's perhaps most shattering of all.
And so let us ask tonight, are you ever so lost that not even God can find you? For the answer, we turn to what might be called the lost and found department of the Bible, Luke chapter 15. Let us try to imagine as vividly as possible what is described there.
Well, we read one time many tax collectors and outcasts came to listen to Jesus. See them? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law started grumbling. This man, term of contempt, welcomes outcasts, even more contempt, and even eats with them. So Jesus told this parable. So we see how on this occasion Jesus' listeners were not the morally fit, the respectable citizens of society, but they were those who realized that they had really made a mess out of their lives. And so we see them now pressing upon Jesus like starving men looking for food. And we can see at once that Jesus is meeting their deepest needs, that their dreams are being reborn, and that hopes long dead are being revived. Now, you'd think that would be a scene that would gladden the most callous and indifferent heart. But there were some there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who were not pleased. They were filled with indignation, not because Jesus catered to the rich or because he was a religious snob like themselves or because he didn't practice what he preached. But this was the charge that they considered completely damning. This is what shocked them. This man receives sinners, and he even eats with them. Can you imagine that? Well, what would you do if somebody said that about you? Well, what did Jesus do, which is more to the point? Did he deny that charge hotly? No, he said that it was absolutely true. You might say that he pinned it to his chest like a medal. And then he used that accusation as a text to preach one of his most marvelous sermons, the one of the four familiar parables: the lost sheep, the lost coin, the son lost at home, and the son lost in the far country. Parables united in one word, as you've noticed, the word lost. So these stories tell us how Jesus feels about the lost and what is his relation to them. And the parables tell us a little bit more about people who are lost and how they get lost. There's first of all this sheep tracted by tufts of grass, going on, heedlessly and carelessly, and finally looking up and finding itself alone, unable to find the way back, separated from the shepherd and the flock, potentially in danger, probably dealing in a way that would lead to its own destruction. And so there are people like that, and we may be like it at times, attracted by various things about us that in themselves may be harmless. We keep going along a certain direction, heedlessly, carelessly. But when we look up, we find that God has slipped out of our lives. It didn't happen maliciously. It isn't that we were angry at the shepherd or the flock. It just happened, we might say. And then there is the lost coin, apparently just dropped out of the hands of this woman carelessly. She's a poor housekeeper. It's lost in the dust and the dirt. She's unable to find it at first. Now, the coin has not lost its value, nor has it turned in some sort of baser metal, but it's simply gone, out of circulation. It's as useless as if it didn't exist at all. And so there are situations in which people get lost more by the carelessness, the negligence, or the harm inflicted by another than by what they themselves may have done. True, no one is ever judged by what another one has done to him, but each person is finally judged by his own faith and conduct. But there are those who are more sinned against than sinning, you know. But whatever the case may be, this parable would suggest that we are all of infinite worth, that we bear the inscription of our God, who has created and redeemed us. And that is, he has a purpose for us to fulfill. But if we are out of circulation, not fulfilling that purpose, then for all practical purposes, we too are lost. And then there is the prodigal son, as he's usually called. That he was lost is obvious to everyone, even to himself. He was not at home, he was in the far country. Not a worker, but a waster. Not building up, but tearing down. Why? Well, he was just determined to do as he darn pleased, no matter what. He didn't intend to bring any harm to himself or grief to his father. He just thought that he would have his fling. Well, as we heard last night, you can go faster and farther in an automobile if it has brakes. But if you have no brakes, you know what could happen. So it is with a life that has no controls, is a source of potential danger to oneself and to others. And as for the other son, the one who remained at home, we don't at first see that he was lost. He wasn't considered lost. His whole atmosphere seems to have the smell of fresh air and new mown hay. He's out there under the sunshine in the field. And yet he was lost while at home. Why? Because he too thought it would just be a better policy. He wasn't that much concerned about his love for his father or taking his brother's place or being there when he came back home. He too was doing what he pleased, what seemed to be better for him. Why then was he lost? Because he was completely out of sympathy with his father. And so it is with every loveless man who looks upon his fellow person as with cold and critical eyes, he would be reckoned as lost. Now, how does God feel about such individuals whom we have suggested are lost, lonely, alienated, or separated? He looks upon each individual with deep concern. Every one is of infinite importance to him. He loves each one with a greater love than we can possibly love ourselves or any other one. Yes, he is concerned about the one sheep that is lost. And no matter who you are as important to God as any other individual here in the village. And so the parable tells us, or describes for us, a God who searches out the lost. He is the good shepherd going out over the rocks and the crevices until he finds that lost sheep. He is represented by the woman who is sweeping her house and stooping and sifting the dust and persisting until she finds that precious coin. And God is the father of the prodigal, looking down the road, longing, praying for his son's return, running out there eagerly, recognizing him in his rags, embracing him, and anxious to restore him to full sonship. And God is the father of the older son, leaving the homecoming party and hurrying out into the field and pleading with his critical, self-righteous son. So the most marvelous thing, it seems to me, about this parable is that we have a God who searches for us. Our coming, our being discovered, is not the result of our going after him, but his coming to us. Other religions may speak about searching for God, reaching up to God, appeasing a God. But Christianity is not our reaching for God, but His reaching down to us. We do not say as Christians that we have found God, but that He has found us. And that's a most marvelous truth to ponder. Not hard to imagine how that kind of situation could happen up here in the wilderness. I remember a time when I was serving a church over in Longview, Washington, when on a Sunday afternoon a group of young people left town, I think only 15 miles or so, in search of a Christmas tree. And an attractive teenage daughter became separated from the others and got lost. And they looked for her and couldn't find her. And they looked from Sunday until Friday. And the community had just about given up the hope of her being discovered alive. And then someone, not one of the searchers, happened to see her down by a creek near a cabin. She was getting a drink of water to drink. And she had been sleeping under a door that was leaning up against the wall. And even though she spent the night in the hospital, she was in comparative good health. And the whole community rejoiced. Well, this young woman did what, well, a bit late perhaps, but she did what every Girl Scout should do when, or should have learned to do, and that is, if you're lost, to stay put. Well, she had walked off about 2 miles in a direction no one knew, and there finally was discovered. But you see, it was not she who was saved, or who saved herself, let's say, but it was those who had discovered her there. I'm reminded also of 5-year-old Bobby, who was lost in the North Woods, and a frantic search was undertaken to try to locate him. Night fell and snow began to drop, and all night long people looked and called for Bobby without success. But early the next morning, the father, wearied from an all-night search, kicked what he thought was a snow-covered log in his path. And a small boy stretched, yawned, and he exclaimed, "Oh, Daddy, I found you at last." Well, the aching heart of the father knew who'd done the searching and the finding. And we do too. And so it is with God and His search for us. But that doesn't mean that the rejoicing is any less. Even though the angels of heaven rejoice over the one sinner who repents, is that any reason to suggest that we should not be happy over our discovery? Yes, as the father of the prodigal said, he was dead and is alive, he is lost and he is found. Let's celebrate! And so it is in that spirit that we conclude this service or this message, realizing that it is God who is calling us, searching for us. Let's answer that call. Let's end that search. Let's come home to God. Is man ever so lost that not even God can find him? Most certainly not. Praise His name and celebrate forever. Amen.
service this evening, conducted in the name of our triune God and dedicated to his glory, will center on the theme, Wonder. And to begin, we would like to have you turn to such a hymn bringing out this theme, hymn number 181. Let's turn now to Psalm 145. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Our message tonight is based upon a portion of the Pentecost gospel that we heard last Sunday. And I'd like to read there verses 5 through 8 and 12 through 14. That's of chapter 2 in the book of Acts. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, you remember the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others mocking said, They are filled with new wine. In Christ, dear Christian friends, I wonder whether you've said wow lately. In wonder, awe, or amazement over something. Well, let's give it a try. When I mention something, you express your feelings with the word wow. That violin playing.
Wow!
That quiche we had for supper. That pretty girl or handsome fellow you've been admiring in the village. That hike to Heart Lake. It rained, huh? Well, was it hard to feel such amazement and to express it? It seems to me that our age has done a lot to stifle a sense of wonder. Our once keen senses have been dulled by the parade of the spectacular in living color. On TV, we may have been eyewitnesses of the trips to the moon or to Mars. We may have seen the rare pictures of prenatal development from the time of conception. We might even have been awestruck by wonder women parading in tights, or have been deadened by the shocking portrayal of brutality, starvation, and death. And after all of this, we may have arrived at the state where almost nothing touches or amazes us anymore, and we can view the greatest marvels unmoved, perhaps stifling a yawn or reaching for another can of beer or even falling asleep. Or else we may have made a decision in childhood and youth to suppress wonder and the expressions of amazement. Perhaps among our peers it was not considered cool or sophisticated to show such emotion. And so we are left following a script which says, keep calm. Never cry out in amazement. Never get excited. After all, people might think I'm queer if my mouth drops open, or my eyes pop out, or a tear falls down my cheek, or I shout, wowee! And so I don't look up as I stand at the foot of a skyscraper, even though I may have seen it before, and I don't lean out too far to the window to watch the scene below as my airplane takes off. And I don't ever stoop low to look into the face of a flower. And I don't get up early to see a comet or a convergence of planets. I may even come to Holden and remain untouched by the spectacular mountain scenery that beckons us to explore. Untouched by the love that flows here freely for all who are open to it. And worst of all, unmoved by the freeing gospel that's regularly proclaimed here. I may even be able to sit in this place under the huge painting overhead and be quite unmoved by that Trinity Trillium up there or the huge resurrection phoenix rising out of fire over there with a drop of water changed into wine off the tip of the wing, or by the huge red cracked egg that's on fire back there behind the screen that's intended to symbolize the Holy Spirit at work in our community. Well, maybe some of these things don't impress you, and I grant you that's your privilege. I'm not trying to dictate what ought to move you or evoke your wonder. I'm mainly deploring the lack of wonder that may very well characterize some of us, including myself. But there's probably some truth in the story that you've heard in one setting or another of the young man rushing up to the edge of the Grand Canyon, or maybe standing before a famous painting and exclaiming, "I don't see what's so great about that," only to be rebuked by the little school marm saying, "Son, the Grand Canyon, the Sistine Madonna is not on trial." And under her breath, she's implying, "Sonny, you are." Still, I'd say what evokes your wonder may not evoke mine, and vice versa. However, I think that wonder is contagious, and that we owe it to one another to express our amazement, at least on occasion. For I think it intends to enrich the lives of others when we do so. To cite a few people who have helped me to appreciate some of the marvelous things, I could mention, for instance, Fritz. Showing slides of crystallized urine, of all things, fantastically beautiful in color and in design when seen under a microscope.
Or I think of Larry Collins and his thin slices of rock that on the screen looked a good deal like the slides that Fritz showed, so beautiful in color and fascinating in design. And then there's Karen Strum, showing fantastic views of the night sky through her slides or her new telescope. And I think of the time when she stooped low to see a shooting star, a wildflower beside the trail to DeVore Pass.
I remember lifestyler Chuck, along on a hike up Martin Ridge, exclaiming again and again, "Wow! Wow!" as we paused to take in the ever-changing spectacular that God had spread out there before us in this part of his creation. Some of you may know of our practice upon nearing our destination or the top of a ridge, when we all wait short of the goal until everyone, the last straggler, has arrived. And then with hands joined, we all rush to the top. Thus, you see, we can share and enjoy each other's wonder and victory, our pleasure and praise. Now, such mountaintop experiences, I think, are in marked contrast to the cynic's more earthy, intellectual, or materialistic view. Of mountains as well, piles of rocks. Or wildflowers as just another variety of weed. Or expansive green meadows as just eroded ditches. Now, what we said about the marvels of creation and our reaction to them can surely also be said of things in the spiritual realm, where surely there is no lack of phenomena to wonder about or to stagger our imaginations. In fact, the phrase signs and wonders occurs again and again in Scripture. And a good example of this was last Sunday's Pentecost event, which has really inspired this sermon. You will recall the startling phenomena that occurred there. There was the mighty rushing wind, coming from above like a cyclone, with a whooshing sound that captured the attention of the whole populace of Jerusalem. A roaring wind that could actually be followed to the house where a group of disciples were assembled, and where it filled the whole house, if you can imagine that. Mysterious tongues of fire, flames dancing about, resting momentarily upon the heads and shoulders, I suppose, of the disciples. Fire that neither singed hair nor clothing, nor was blown out by the mighty wind. And then, most amazing of all, there was glossolalia all over the place. Well, you know, that is the phenomena of people speaking in languages that they had never learned, all declaring in those various languages the mighty works of God. Well, had you been there, how would you have reacted? On that occasion, there were two principal reactions: wonder and cynicism. We read in the RSV of the first group, they were bewildered. They were amazed and wondered. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" And then there were the scoffers, the belittlers, the skeptics, for we read, "But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Drunk." Seems to me that here we have a parallel for our day. Where would we? Where do we stand in the midst of God's wonders? Where would we like to stand? Where is real living to be found? On the side of real wonder or on the side of cold skepticism? Well, I think Pentecost provides the answer. Here we see the Holy Spirit coming to give life in all of its wonderful dimensions. Remember, as we confess in the Nicene Creed, He is the Lord and giver of life. So where His presence is felt, there is fullness of life. And with it, I believe, a real sense of wonder and of enthusiasm, a word made up of two Greek words, en and theos, in God. So when we are in God, we have what is called enthusiasm. Now, when the Apostle Peter addressed the large crowd that had gathered to explain what had happened, he quoted from the prophet Joel, who declared that a time would come, then and now being fulfilled, when God's Holy Spirit would be poured out upon all people. That is, all who at least were open and receptive. And the results? Marvelous, transforming, earth-shaking. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. That is, they will fearlessly proclaim the wonders of God's gospel. Tongues once bound by inhibition, kind of fears we've been talking about, will be loosed. Your young men shall see visions. For you young people, there's the promise of expanded horizons, of creative imagination, of marvelous insights. Your old men, the prophet goes on further, shall dream dreams. That's about where I come in. Worn down by shattered dreams, unfulfilled ambitions, and too oft repeated wonders, perhaps, there is now the possibility of renewal. Well, the kind of hope that helps us to say, even at my age, the best is still to come. Believe it or not. Well, what all of this suggests to me, among other things, is that one of the gifts of Pentecost, of the Holy Spirit, is the kind of deep and continuous sense of wonder that is a part of an exciting and effective life. Now stop to think about it for a moment. Isn't wonder necessary for such things as the enjoyment of God's creation, or coming to faith, or falling in love? Doesn't wonder inspire the artist, the photographer, the poet? Isn't a spirit of wonder essential for the scientist, the medical doctor, the psychologist, the preacher? Aristotle is quoted as saying, "It is true, the feeling of wonder that man now and at first began, it is through the feeling of wonder that man now and at first began to philosophize." Well, finally, let us ask, what is it that makes Holden such a marvelous place? You know, people come here, sometimes for just a few days, and with some rare exceptions, they leave singing the praises of Holden, and often with lives actually transformed. Well, usually I answer the question, if it's put to me, the question about the impact of Holden, in three parts. The wonder of Holden, I say, is first in its setting. Some of the most majestic mountain scenery that you will find anywhere. It is secondly, and more to be understood, I think, in terms of its message. And thirdly, in terms of its people. Now, I referred several times to the marvels of God's creation on display here. Let me say just a little bit also about its message and its people. What comes through loud and clear at Holden, I think, is a truly marvelous message. We could say it's about the triune God. It's about God himself, an endless, inexhaustible source of wonder. I think of the man noted for his praying who would spend the first 15 or more minutes saying nothing but the word God, God, focusing completely upon him and his attributes. Well, it's about this God's grace, the stupendous fact that in spite of our unworthiness, our sin, or our insignificance, he, the great God of the universe, takes the initiative in coming to us. He reaches out to us, has already in baptism adopted us as his own dear children. It's about his love, a greater love for us than we can ever have for him, for ourselves or for one another. The kind represented by the father of the prodigal, never stopping to love his son, always longing for his return, his restoration, what was best for him, providing the pure garments of cleansing and forgiveness, bestowing the dignity of saints, of a saint upon him, giving him affirmation and support, preparing for him a climate of and a cause for continuous celebration. And it's about his care, the way he enters into our sufferings, healingly, redemptively, the way he has given his only son for our forgiveness and salvation. And that marvelous message is about Jesus, about his incarnation,
marvel of marvels, God in human form, a miracle worthy of pause and reflection, as we do here after confessing in the Nicene Creed, and was made man. It's about his incomparable ministry of word and deed that has and continues to touch the lives of people as no one else can or ever will. It's about his resurrection from the dead, that amazing event upon which the Christian religion is founded, cited as such more than 200 times in the New Testament. It's the marvelous message about the Holy Spirit, his mysterious operation in the lives of people that transforms them. For in our encounter with Christ, of which the Holy Spirit is a part, no person remains the same. It is also the Spirit who calls and challenges us to high endeavor in Christian service. You know, have you ever stopped to think of how often wonder has been a part of God's call to man? Think of Moses, awed by the bush that seemed to be on fire, yet was not consumed. Of Isaiah, staggered by the vision of God on a high throne, surrounded by, was it 6 or 8 winged cherubim? Of Paul on the Damascus road, struck as if by lightning and hearing a voice from heaven. So it is the Spirit, I think, who again and again is trying to get our attention, perhaps calling us in the wonder and mystery of Holden. Then, as I've said, the wonder of Holden is in its people, each one coming or going, a mystery. No run-of-the-mill people here. Think of what it takes to get here. In fact, it is deadly to relationships to miss the wonder of each person, to write off somebody as uninteresting, or to conclude that you have someone all figured out. And I think in the face of this, one of the saddest things about Holden is that a lot of people up here are and sometimes remain lonely, and that so many relationships tend to be superficial and shallow. For every one of us needs at least one friend with whom he can be open and let down his mask. For we grow best when we can relate to another, at least one person, in a climate of mutual understanding, unconditional acceptance, continual affirmation, and true affection. People, yes, you are wonderful. Beautiful, we can say to Frank and also to Carol. Truly. That person you see in the mirror is wonderful. As God's creature, you are unique. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, richly endowed, with a spark of God's image, a quality of eternity, to mention only a few things, under God's creation. As a redeemed child of God, you and I are and need to accept the view that God has of us in Christ, forgiven, holy, freed, restored, dignified, a loved child, and a real saint. To accept ourselves as such is perhaps the most difficult thing of all. At least it is for me. Only in recent years, and then for only brief moments, have I been able to thank God that I'm me, and to celebrate the fact, which is to give God the credit for what he has done for and in me. And so you see how important wonder is in our lives. It's never an end in itself. Among other things, wonder leads to worship. Exclamation leads to inspiration. Someone has said, name is Young, that wonder is involuntary worship. Well, talk about old men dreaming dreams. There is someone in our midst who, upon retirement, may be undertaking the greatest challenge of his whole life. He is going to begin, after he leaves Holden, a university of awe. He was talking about it at the table this noon. His name is Fritz. And he's going to have a pregnant woman there. And people are going to see the mystery and the wonder of birth. And perhaps someone who is terminally ill, so that people can be confronted with things like death. Well, I say this to suggest that all of us need to enroll in the University of Awe wherever we may be. We need to let wonder have sway in our lives, to be open to the world around us, to God's word, to people, to develop awareness and sensitivity, and to take the risks that make all of this possible. So I say, take the risk with God's help. Say wow a few times every day and choose life. Amen. Let's draw. Well, that's how many times? 6 times today? Hymn 172 lets us say it too, I think. Let's stand for the last stanza. 172. Father, surely the world will never lack of wonders, only of wonder. We confess that too often we have failed to appreciate your wonderful gospel message, your marvelous created wonders, the mystery and awesome worth of one another. Forgive us, gracious Father, by that priceless gift, the sacrifice of your own Son. Help us, we pray, to become more aware, more alive, more appreciative of all that you have given to us. Open our eyes, unstop our ears. Give us sensitive noses, taste buds, and touch, that we may, by our wonder, glorify you. Above all, continue to love us, care for us, accept us, affirm us in your marvelous way, so that we may do the same for ourselves and for one another. We ask this in the name of him who is called Wonderful, Jesus our Lord, Redeemer, and Friend. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.